Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets his death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. As a first-time parent, I have ambitions to get my son into books. First and foremost, the Bible. And then, secondly, classics like John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion by age 2. Well, just kidding. Okay, maybe Chronicles of Narnia would be more appropriate. And I hope he reads The Lion and the Witch and The Wardrobe early on. What I liked in particular about that book was the way Jesus was depicted as the lion Aslan. On one hand, Aslan is wild, untamed, unsafe. Yet at the same time, he is the good king. Sorry for spoilers. In one scene, he gives himself as a willing sacrifice for Edmund. Later, he defeats the White Witch with his roar. Now, back to reality and nonfiction. Like Aslan, in Jesus, we see might and mercy, power and pity, courage and compassion. And he is the reason that our individual stories are filled with faith, hope, and love. We couldn't live in victory and have our happy ending without Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Also, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Last week, we discussed the great meta-narrative of God's kingdom, its appearance, entrance, and residence. This week, we're focused on the groundwork of Jesus, who made all kingdom blessings possible. We must now discuss his mission to be accomplished in Jerusalem. How important is this mission? Without Christ's suffering, there's no Christ reigning. Jesus must be led as a lamb to the slaughter so that we may be brought into the fold as his sheep. Jesus must suffer outside the gate of the city, so that we may go inside the narrow gate of the kingdom. God's Son must first be stoned, the builders rejected, and be the chief cornerstone. Only then will God's rule arrive as a stone cut without hands, grow to be a great mountain, and fill the earth. Indeed, without the finished work of Jesus Christ, there's no meta-narrative of God's kingdom. We could not even begin the journey to heaven. Furthermore, without the example of Jesus, we would not know how to walk in our individual walks. We need to learn from the ways of our Lord. So let's learn from him as we close out Luke chapter 13. We'll read verses 31 to 35. On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The past work of Jesus lays the foundation for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We observe two virtues of Jesus that made all that possible. One, Christ's prophetic courage. That's in verses 31 to 33. Two, Christ's willful compassion, verses 34 to 35. As grateful and motivated believers, we both appreciate and imitate these qualities of our Lord. First, let's appreciate and imitate Christ's prophetic courage. In these middle chapters of Luke, we know generally that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, but it's hard to decipher a precise itinerary or route of his travels. In verse 31, at the end of chapter 13, we can infer, however, that Jesus is in the region of Herod Antipas. This Herod is the son of Herod the Great, described in Matthew 2, and he ruled over a fourth of his father's kingdom as tetrarch over Galilee and Perea. With respect to his morality, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. John the Baptist rebuked Antipas because he took his brother's wife and did all other kinds of evil, or that John was imprisoned. Eventually, Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. Later, as Jesus' ministry gained in popularity, Antipas was perplexed, thinking that John, Elijah, or another old prophet has risen from the dead. He wanted to see Jesus for himself, and he would get that opportunity later as they meet in Jerusalem. But for now, Herod is in Galilee, and that means Jesus was in danger. Now, I see no reason to question the motives of these Pharisees in verse 31. Luke, of all the gospel writers and the writer of Acts, knows very well that a Pharisee can have a good relationship with Jesus. So I don't think that these Pharisees made this up. The antipathy of Antipas was real. What would be the response of Jesus? The response would be courage. He addresses the ruler as a fox. This is by no means a flattering title. Commentator William Barclay considers three possible ways of understanding the animal. Quote, first, it was regarded as the slyest of animals. Second, it was regarded as the most destructive of animals. Third, it was the symbol of a worthless and insignificant man. End quote. Nehemiah 4:3 and Song of Songs 2:15 support all three ideas. So I think the third one works the best here. Herod is a worthless and insignificant fox. Our Lord is courageous in his words. Jesus is also courageous in his actions. He'll continue to do what he's called to do, casting out demons and healing people. His reference to today, tomorrow, and the third day needs some explanation. I agree with Walter Liefeld that there's an immediate parallelism between verses 32 and 33. In other words, the third day in verse 32 is not some esoteric cloaked hint at the resurrection, but simply another way of saying the day following in verse 33. That means Jesus is being idiomatic. It's somewhat like the way we say here today, gone tomorrow, day in, day out, or day after day. He's not saying that he'll arrive in Jerusalem in a few days. is simply an assertion that Jesus will continue his ministry until it's done. Our Lord is courageous in his actions. You could also say that our Lord is courageous as God's prophet. If verses 32 and 33 are parallel, the phrase, "I shall be perfected," at the end of verse 32 can be interpreted as, "It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Perfection and the upcoming passion. It might remind us of Hebrews 5:5-11. But here, the focus is on Christ's completion of his duties as a prophet, not as priest. Now, earlier we recited and sang concerning Christ's threefold office of king, priest, and prophet. Let me briefly summarize the difference between the two of the offices, the priest and the prophet. A basic distinction between the two is this, and this may sound a little bit oversimplistic, but I think it's generally true. A priest represents the people before God. A prophet represents God before the people. Again, a priest represents the people before God. A prophet represents God before the people. Now, it gets a little bit complicated with Samuel, Ezekiel, and Jesus himself because they were both priests and prophets. But there are some functional differences between the priest and the prophet. And while it is true that Jesus is God's son and our high priest, he is also the prophet of Israel. And not just any prophet, the prophet par excellence. Consequently, Jesus is like Moses and greater than Moses at the same time. Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren." Peter confirmed that Jesus was this prophet like Moses in Acts chapter 3. Yet, the same Bible tells us Jesus is even greater than Moses because he's God's son. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. That's in Hebrews 3:5-6. And Jesus represented God before the people in a way that Moses never could. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Okay, now, why does a prophet have to go to Jerusalem? Well, if a prophet represents God before the people, his place of ministry is of utmost importance. Jerusalem is well known as the navel of the earth. Of all the cities of Israel, God has chosen it to put his name there forever, to tie his reputation to that city. So the Lord has a vested interest in the welfare of Jerusalem, and so should all his saints. It behooves the citizens of that city to listen to what the prophets have to say. Just as Jehoshaphat said once, and this is in 2 Chronicles 20:20, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." As long as Jerusalem listens to the prophets who represent God before them, Jerusalem would represent God well. But we know they don't do that. The tragic story of Jerusalem is traced throughout the scriptures. God declared through Ezekiel in summary fashion. This is Ezekiel 5:5-6. This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. So God sent prophets to warn Jerusalem, but the authorities of that city rejected them and their message. One example is how King Joash killed Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, in 2 Chronicles 24. This martyr represents a long line of prophetic voices snuffed out by Jerusalem elites. Christ himself will follow this line of martyrs all the way to Calvary. That's why, as commentator C. Marvin Pate notes, quote, Jesus in fact would leave Galilee, not because he was afraid of Herod, but because he was moving according to a divine schedule. Joseph Fitzmyer paraphrases what Jesus meant, quote, it is not destined that Herod will kill me, but Jerusalem will. Another commentator, Gerhard Schneider, puts it well, quote, Jesus will not only be killed in Jerusalem, but through Jerusalem. See how our Lord is courageous in his words, in his actions, and as the prophet. Let's pause for some applications. How do we imitate our Lord's prophetic courage? I'm not saying that we can be like prophets like John the Baptist or Elijah. But what I am saying is that in our individual speech, behavior, and position, we can display Christ-like bravery. As pastors and leaders, let's remember, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. Deacons, please serve competently and confidently in your diaconal office, just as Christ served in his prophetic office. Paul says to you, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 3:13. Members, live with contentment in this world. Do not fear loss as you do good, or covet evildoers who gain. God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, 5-6. But courage is not the only thing we need to be Christ-like. We represent God, yes, but we represent God before his people, before the people of the world too. And that means we should look upon them with compassion. That's what Jesus does on his journey to the cross. And that's what we should do on our journey to heaven. Imitate Christ's willful compassion. After speaking with the Pharisees and giving them a message to carry to Herod, Jesus turns toward Jerusalem. Again, Jesus isn't fleeing from danger. He's heading into danger. He's going to the region of Judea where they would kill him, as they did to their prophets in the past and later persecute the apostles. He's going to the city where her leaders, as vine dressers, took God's servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. But all that Jesus wanted to do was show them his compassion. You see in the second sentence of verse 34, the conflict, the contrast, the contention between what Jesus wanted and what Jerusalem wanted. I wanted, the phrase there, and you were not willing. are from the one and the same verb in the original language. But the difference is the negative particle, not. Jesus wanted to embrace the children of Jerusalem. Jesus was willing to gather them under his arms as a bird gathers her brood under her wings. But they didn't want it. They were not willing. They willfully rejected Christ's willful compassion. By rejecting Christ, they were rejecting divine protection. Again, this is not just any prophetic man. This was not a mere representative of God. This is God himself. If Jerusalem would not welcome and accept Jesus, they could not take refuge under God's wings. His truth shall not be their shield and buckler. And without that protection, we see what happens. In verse 35, we have a two-part outline of the fate of Jerusalem. I divide the verse right through that semicolon after the word desolate. First, see, your house is left to you desolate. I believe this is a prediction of what's to come a few decades after Jesus completes his mission on earth. In 666 AD, the great Jewish revolt, or the Jewish war against the Romans, began in Judea. These and patterns of unrest were there for a while, but finally led to violent resistance and culminated in a 7-month siege of Jerusalem. Vespasian began the work, but a general named Titus finished it as he breached the weakened defenses in the summer of 70 AD. Other strongholds fell in the mop-up operations. To commemorate this victory, the Ark of Titus was raised in Rome, and it still stands today in Via Sacra. And I got to see it myself with Ire. But it was a terrible destruction in AD 70. But that's not the final word on Jerusalem. We read next, "And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So it seems, it says here that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt, but her inhabitants will not see Jesus again until his second coming. At that time, God will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look on him whom they pierced. There will be a great revival of Israel. When Jerusalem citizens see Jesus again, they will recite Psalm 118, verse 26. Now, Jesus' close followers do recite this later at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But Luke makes it clear in chapter 19, verse 37, that those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem were the whole multitude of the disciples, not the leaders of Jerusalem. The authorities of Jerusalem clearly did not welcome him. They requested, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In a few days, their rejection of Christ and his willful compassion culminates with the crucifixion. Jerusalem's rejection of God the Son is the rejection of God the Father. God has stretched out his hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts. Yet Christ, with courage and compassion, died for them. He died for the children of Jerusalem, children of Israel, and even children of Gentiles like you and me. He died not only because he was God's prophet, because he was also our Savior. Do you know Jesus as Savior? We need to be saved from our sins, sins of thought, words, and actions. It doesn't matter whether we're religious leaders or the chief of sinners. There is no difference. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is Christ's willful compassion. In life, he was moved with compassion, stretched out his hand to heal the unclean. In death, Jesus moved with compassion, stretched out his hands on the cross to redeem the lost. After taking our place and paying the penalty for our sins, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Someday he'll return, and in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. From that mount, Jesus will enter the city, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Then the glory of the God of Israel will return. Finally, Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, the Mountain of the Lord of Hosts, the Holy Mountain. Will you join the fullness of Gentiles and the faithful remnant of Israel in welcoming Jesus to Jerusalem? Will you repeat in chorus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Will you be among the many peoples and strong nations that come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord? I certainly hope so. And the time for acceptance is now. Come to Jesus now before it's too late. Come to Christ by repenting. God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Come to Christ by believing. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've already made the decision to repent and believe, let's continue to learn from the example of Jesus. Imitate his willful compassion. I'll give you some passages for your meditation throughout the week. There were chapters and verses later in Luke. One is Luke 19:41-44. You see his tears as he draws near to Jerusalem. Luke 19:41-44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Another passage is Luke 23:27-31. Luke 23:27-31. And see his concern for Jerusalem even as he heads to the cross. It says there, "And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?'" So we'll take a closer look later at these passages that reveal Christ's heart for Jerusalem. For now, appreciate and imitate Christ's prophetic courage and willful compassion. It took both guts and heart for Jesus to continue toward Jerusalem and finish his mission. Do you too have that Christ-like courage and compassion, his guts and his heart? Will you continue toward the heavenly Jerusalem and follow his steps and his ways? Perhaps one way to imitate Jesus and his willful compassion is to get to know the cities where we live. Yes, our Lord is the Savior of the world and light to the Gentiles. But as a model law-observant Jew, he was also concerned for Israel and its capital, Jerusalem. Can we, as Gentile believers, imitate his compassion in our own place and time? Just to be clear, there's no specific prophecy about a revival of the United States in the Bible. But we still owe some allegiance to this country, and we should pray for it. Is it just a coincidence that we're in close distance to Washington, D.C.? Do we weep and mourn over the sins and transgressions of our nation and its leaders? Are we willing to embrace the hurting and the suffering in the Baltimore region? Both in our individual walks and our journey together as a local congregation, this road is not easy. It is the narrow gate and the difficult path. But his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we need Christ-like courage and compassion. And even when we falter in our steps, we can find comfort in Jesus. Let's sing our final song. Whatever my God ordains is right. His holy will abided. I will be still whatever he does, and follow where he guided. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. Let's pray. Lord, there are many questions in life. Why was I born to this family, in this country, in this era of history? Why is my path filled with this combination of darkness and light, joy and suffering? Why have you ordained my path to be like this? And Lord, at times we lose heart. Times we complain before you and we're perplexed, and then we look to your Son. We see how he has obediently followed the path you have given him. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, fulfilled his role as prophet, gave himself as a sacrificial king, as our high priest. And we are inspired and we are thankful because of what your Son has done. And because of that, we can live for you in gratitude. And we pray that you give us strength each and every day to be courageous and compassionate as your Son is. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.